Okay, well, I'm here with Dr. David Baggett for another discussion on C.S. Lewis. But this time we're going to be talking about the problem of evil, specifically though about the personal existential kind of problem of evil that we all face. You know, it's one thing to give a philosophical explanation for the problem of evil, as Lewis does in The Problem of Pain. On the other hand, you know, it's a different thing to try to deal with pain and suffering in your own life. And Lewis certainly had this experience. As you might know, he fell in love with this woman named Joy, and they got married. And she shortly became sick, and she seemed to be getting better. And then she finally died. And all this over a very short period of time. And C.S. Lewis had been a bachelor for most of his life, so he was really... You know, this was not something he was looking for. This Joy just fell into his life, and he loved her very deeply, and he lost her. And it was just the way she died, with her becoming better, and it looks like God was going to heal her, and then losing her. It was just an extremely emotional, emotionally trying event in Lewis's life. And so Lewis has quite a bit to say about how do we respond to this existential problem of evil. He wrote a book called The Grief Observed, which I think we'll probably talk about a little bit here. But one of the questions that this raises with God and his goodness is whether we actually know what it means to say that God is good. If God can inflict such great suffering on us, then do we really know what we're talking about when we say that God is good? Dr. Baggett, he's actually written an essay on this issue in C.S. Lewis's Philosopher, and it's got this really catchy title, which is "His Divinest Iconoclast as Bad as Cosmic Sadist." And so maybe we can begin with you kind of helping us understand why that title, why we're addressing this issue.
Sure. Well, okay, yeah, this particular piece was written in response to John Beversluys, who, in critiquing Lewis, had argued that divine iconoclast was just as bad as cosmic sadist. These are phrases from from Lewis. When he lost his wife, Joy, to cancer, he kept a journal, which eventually was published as A Grief Observed. And like you said, in his career, he had written a book on the problem of evil from a more philosophical perspective. Mm-hmm. But A Grief Observed... you know, which he published sort of anonymously. I mean, people didn't know it was him at first. They were written the book. It's not a philosophical treatment. It's a very deeply personal a narrative of his own sort of psychological and spiritual struggle existentially with this great grief that he was enduring with the loss of his wife, whom he loved dearly, after just a couple of years of marriage. And it's a deeply telling, a very revealing, extremely personal book, and it's very, very powerful to read. It's one of my favorite books of Lewis's. He flirted in the first half of this book, these journal entries, with the idea that maybe God isn't good after all, because, you know, he wasn't recognizing God's goodness in allowing his wife to die so cruel a death. And there had been these hopes for her recovery that didn't pan out, you know. And so it was like his hopes had been built up only to be dashed all the more cruelly to the ground. So to him, it just seemed like maybe God wasn't good after all, this kind of thing. And so he actually wrote at one point, "Sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language." And let me just interrupt and interject. This is remarkable. Coming from C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote Mere Christianity, the guy who wrote The Problem of Pain and so forth, right? Same guy. This is what he writes. "Sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language. What reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good?" Mm-hmm. does not all the prima facie evidence suggest exactly the opposite? Isn't that remarkable? Coming from C.S. Lewis, right? So he's saying, right now, I'm not recognizing God's goodness. And if God's goodness isn't recognizable, what good is it, right? You might ask. So he's seriously flirting with this idea, it seems, at least, you know, in his journal here, that maybe God isn't so good after all. God is perhaps someone who relishes watching us writhe in pain, the cosmic sadist. This is his phrase, the cosmic sadist. It's not long. Actually, it's like the next day after he broaches the possibility of the cosmic sadist that he instead says, no, among other things, that's too anthropomorphic and whatnot. But still, God is the divine iconoclast who will allow, say, our false conceptions of God to be shattered if they have to be replaced with truer conceptions. And if suffering is required for us to be transformed, he's going to allow the suffering to be done. In fact, he might well be doing it himself in some way. He's like the dentist who isn't going to stop drilling until the tooth is fixed. You know, God's not going to let us go until the transformation is done, however painful that might be for us. It's like, that's a price he's willing to pay. This is the idea. And so he says, you know, there's not much use in crying out to God for mercy because God is going to keep on cutting and keep on drilling until the work is done. And the process of transformation can be very painful. So this is the notion of God as divine iconoclast. And then Beversluis basically wanted to argue something along the lines of, well, look, divine iconoclast, that would be just as bad as cosmic sadist or something like this. And in this piece, I respond to him and argue that, no, actually, they're quite different.
Right. Well, this brings up this distinction that you make in Good God about between like equivocation, unification, and analogical notions of how we use the word good. And it seems like what Beversluis is saying, and what Lewis maybe is kind of, when he's in his darkest moments here, is struggling with, is whether we're just equivocating on whether God is good. Does that seem like that's a fair way of hashing it out there?
Yeah, maybe so. Well, because if we push the line about recognizable goodness too much, then we're just insisting on an absolutely univocal understanding of goodness, right? So, say human goodness and divine goodness, they have to be exactly the same thing,
right?
Exactly the same. If you say in response to that, no, God can be good, but in a way that's totally different, absolutely, utterly different from, say, human goodness, well, then it would seem like you're equivocating, right? You're equivocating. And that seems to be a mistake, too, because then what does it even mean when you say God is good, right? Yeah. You might as well say God is evil.
If God can, I mean, to put it in Lewis's context with that moment, is if God can take my wife from me for no apparent reason, it seems like it's just because he wants me to suffer, then when I say he's good, I must have no idea what it means. I must just be equivocating. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, but of course, I think that the Christian tradition, and Lewis came to recognize this or remember this, gives us good reasons to think that neither unification nor equivocation is really the right way to go.
Okay.
Because God is both similar and different, you know, and he has prerogatives that we don't. He has resources to redeem situations that we don't, right? He's God, we're not, and it does good to remember this from time to time. Moreover, It's unrealistic to expect that we're always going to know the exact reasons why God allows things, right? I mean, God might well have reasons that we don't understand. We just don't see yet. And for various reasons, you know, if I can just share real quick from my own life, when I turned 30, I kind of fell into a depression in my own life for a while. And it was really because I was asking God to give me a certain answer to a question that I had, and I really wanted to know the answer. And I asked and asked, I prayed, and the answer really never came. And it wasn't until I finally realized that, well, maybe I'm just asking the wrong question, or maybe I'm not at a place where I can handle what the answer is, or maybe it's a question the answer to which I don't really need right now, or something, that I was sort of liberated from that period of darkness in my life. We're not always promised answers to the questions that we would like an answer to. You know, on occasion, we might have to, on the basis of what we do know and what we can see, kind of, you know, continue to walk faithfully, and despite our, you know, inability to have all of the revelation or all of the light or insight that we might wish to have. It's simply not the case that we can always expect to know exactly why God would allow certain situations in our lives. I mean, we might speak in general terms about the problem of evil and say, talk about the need for stable natural laws, you know, or the need for, you know, meaningful agency. Mm-hmm. And you can account for a lot of sufferings in this way. But I think pastors know this better than anyone. If they're asked by a parent whose, you know, daughter just died from cancer or whatever, for why did God allow this? You know, the answer is we don't know, right? We simply don't know, and we're not always told those things. And if, even if God can redeem the sufferings in some way or another, that's not the same as saying it wasn't a bad thing. Mm-hmm. And it's not the same as saying that we know why this thing happened. And so if God is as far beyond us as we are inclined to think that he is, it's only natural to think that there are going to be some answers to which we're not privy, right? We simply won't know exactly why it is that God does everything that he does and allows everything, you know, that he allows. Lewis put it in his article on obstinacy of belief this way. He said, if human life is in fact ordered by a beneficent being whose knowledge of our real needs and of the way in which they can be satisfied infinitely exceeds our own, we must expect a priori that his operations will often appear to us far from beneficent and far from wise, and that it will be our highest prudence to give him our confidence in spite of this. So it's not the case that we're called to believe things that are utterly irrational, mm-hmm. but it might well be the case that we have difficult trials to endure when not all of our questions are answered. We will be given enough light, you know, to remain faithful, enough, you know, of an answer to satisfy us. But if we insist, absolutely insist on understanding it all, right, it's God's prerogative to say, no, look, I'm not going to reveal it all to you. You might not even be able to handle that at this stage of the game, right? So, yeah, if Beversluis is saying that Lewis's ultimate resolution was essentially to embrace an equivocal understanding of goodness, I don't think that kind of critique is warranted, because it just seems to me that Lewis could have appealed to the tradition of analogical predication, in which God's goodness is still ultimately recognizable, but that doesn't mean that absolutely every reason that he has is revealed to us, you know, for mm-hmm. what he allows in the world.
You have a really great example of this with your talking about your cats. You know, the story of Donald. Maybe you could just tell that real quickly.
Yeah. When my wife and when Mary Beth and I, when we got married some years ago, you know, she brought over her cats, and so at the time we had four cats in the house, and somehow fleas got involved, and before you knew it, our whole house was absolutely infested with fleas. So we had to take all of our cats to a hotel, give them baths while we, you know, bombed our house with all this, you know, flea stuff. And my cat Francesca, who is what's it called? She's a calico. Yeah, all different colors cat calico. Do you know that male calicos are, I guess, when they do survive, which is rare, they're almost always like insane or something. Okay. I've heard this. Yeah. Anyway, Francesca, my calico, she's kind of insane too, even though she's not male. But you know, I love her. She's a little nut. But I was there with her in the hotel, and I take her into the bathroom and I give her a flea bath. Well, when I gave Francesca the flea bath, I mean, the other cats were fine. They didn't like it, but they were okay. But Francesca thought that it was the end of the world, mm-hmm. as she knew it. And she screamed, and it sounded very much like a baby, a human baby, screaming at the top of its lungs. Didn't sound like a cat at all. It was unrecognizable. So she was just so petrified. And she just couldn't understand, you know, why she was getting this bath. She thought I was just killing her.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that people all over that hotel thought something was being killed indeed. Well, I remember just thinking how apt an analogy it was, because I knew she couldn't understand that this was for her own good, mm-hmm. right? But it actually was. Right.
Yeah.
But in her mind, if she could articulate it, it would be something like, you know, there is no possible explanation for this, you know, for why I have to endure this. And it's just killing me. I hate it. You know, and I resent you for giving me this bath.
Yeah.
Well, then I thought, OK, so I'm kind of above where Francesca is, but God is far above where I am, much more so than I'm above Francesca. And so if I'm doing this for Francesca's good, and she's having a hard time understanding it, isn't it likely that there are going to be at least some circumstances in my life that God allows, perhaps even orchestrates in some sense, right? But at least allows, that I really won't understand. I mean, they'll be painful. They'll be difficult to get my mind around. Well nigh inexplicable. You know, I won't know the reasons for why God orchestrated it or allowed it. I won't know that. As hard as I might try to understand, as hard as I might pray to be able to understand, right? There's no guarantee that I'll be able to, right? Because God will have his reasons, and I just won't be able to apprehend them at this stage of the game. But nonetheless, he is, because he loves me, mm-hmm. allowing it to happen for reasons ultimately that he'll be able to redeem. And maybe he's going to work some good in it. And maybe it's for my good, even in some mysterious sense. But yeah, if that's true for Francesca's bath, right, it would certainly be likely true for me in certain circumstances in my life. So my inability in certain circumstances to say, here is the reason why God did it, isn't good enough warrant to infer that God doesn't have his reasons and justified reasons at that.
Well, yeah, brings up this distinction that Lewis makes between mere kindness and love. You know, if you were being, you know, just, you know, it's a silly example, but it is helpful to talk about the cat again. But if you're being merely kind to your cat, you might say, well, look, you know, the fleas aren't, you know, it's not making her life totally unlivable. It's just, it's uncomfortable. So, you know, it's better that she just didn't have to endure this, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's makes her happier. But that's being merely kind. But real love has this active, transformative aspect to it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think this is such a great point, because when we say that God is love, right, we're not saying merely that he's kind, right? Some people will mean that when they say that God is love, and they'll make all kinds of inferences from that. You know, well, God is love. Therefore, he's never going to tell you to do something you don't want to do, or tell you not to do something that you do want to do, or whatever. He's never going to allow you to go through a difficult period of your life, or he's never going to not answer a prayer, you know, the way you want it to be answered, or something like that. Mm-hmm. But that's just silly. I mean, parents who love their children know that love entails discipline, sometimes saying no. So, you know, sometimes putting them through difficult times, you know, holding their feet to the fire, holding them accountable. I mean, love is tough, you know. I mean, it was love that led to Jesus being on the cross, you know. I mean, love has huge implications. It has teeth. It has determinate content, and it rules some things out, and it requires some things sometimes that are very painful and maybe even difficult to understand. But a rich, robust understanding of love, has these deeper implications that we can't easily get around, that we can't get around at all. I mean, love is tough. It's not just a permissive, acquiescent, avuncular attitude of, hey, just do whatever you want to do. You know, no, I mean, love desires the best in the beloved. And so since God loves us, he knows what is best for us is to be ultimately completely transformed, conformed to the image of Jesus, so that we can experience full intimacy with him and others. And that means defeat, utter vanquishing of all sin in our life. you know, that revolution of the will, as Kant put it, you know, radical transformation, which can be very painful, right? But love entails it in our lives. When God loves us, he means business. And it is not an easy concept in that way. And love is consistent with even something like hell and damnation.
Right.
And that's what people have to understand, that this notion of love is not to be degraded. It is not to be understood in a simplistic, superficial way, because it is not something superficial at all. It is, in addition to being at the foundation of reality, something that has some real, real teeth to it.
Well, I think that, you know, that right there, that in itself is a way that God is the divine iconoclast, because a lot of us, you know, start with this idea that, well, to love someone means that you're just kind to them. And when we realize that actually that God isn't merely kind, but that he really loves us, that already kind of shatters our notion of goodness and replaces it with this more refined understanding of what it is to be good.
Yes.
Who God is.
Yes. Absolutely right. That's right. You know, I mean, you know, Lewis came to a realization near the end of A Grief Observed, which is men, lose their wives every day. You know, this is something every day of his life that had been happening all around him. And yet when he lost his wife, somehow he thought it was just the end of the world. He no longer had good reason to believe that God was good and so forth. And then he, you know, kind of asked himself this question, well, why was it the loss of my wife that made me think this way? But I never thought that when I saw the other men losing their wives. Well, he says, one of the lessons I can learn here is that I wasn't nearly as empathetic with the suffering of those around me as I thought I was, you know. So this is not to say that he lost his wife in order for him to learn that lesson.
Right.
And although he sometimes almost hints at that, which is probably pushing it too far. Mm-hmm. But this is potentially one of the, you know, myriad ways in which God can work redemption in these situations of profound pain.
But you mentioned that God's love is not incompatible with hell. And I think Lewis actually kind of addressed this idea a little bit too in The Great Divorce. Maybe you could help us kind of cash that idea out a little bit more.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, hell, it seems to me, is going to be the place where people go when they have rejected to the bitter end God's overtures of love. But one of the ways in which that people can reject his overtures of love is to reject what love entails in their lives, which is to be transformed, for their sin to be not just forgiven, but taken away, for their characters to be transformed. Transformation, though, is painful, and it requires repentance and renunciation of sin and obedience to God. And, of course, some people would rather, you know, reign in hell and serve in heaven, as they say, right? I mean, there's this part within us that resists repentance. And every one of us faces this sort of temptation to privilege holding on to our sin over a relationship with God, because a relationship with God will transform us. We can't have full and final intimacy with the God of all goodness if there is sin in our lives. And so heaven will be the place, right, where the redeemed have been entirely conformed to the image of Jesus, and they can live in the very presence of God, right? But no sin is going to be allowed there. And if you steadfastly hold on obstinately to the sin to the end, hell is sort of the natural logical result of that. So I think that's a very important insight for us to bear in mind, that God loves everyone, gives everyone the opportunity for a relationship with him, but exactly because love doesn't mean mere kindness or something like that, but rather, in his case, it means something very different, which is an absolute commitment to what is best for the beloved. In God's offer of that love, right, if someone avails themselves of the ability to say no to that, right, and they reject light, then darkness is what they will get. they and if they reject joy, then misery is what they will get. And this is why hell will be, you know, the worst possible fate for anyone. It will be a place of darkness and misery, and maybe even, you know, ever growing misery and suffering and badness. So yeah, that's it's a cautionary tale.
Well, yeah, in The Great Divorce, you know, you see person after person who have some sort of attachment to something. Like there's a woman who has an attachment to her son, you know, and she can't let go of it. That's what she wants more than anything else, is to be with her son. And so what God allows, of course, this is just a, you know, The Great Divorce is just a parable, but what God allows in this parable is that the woman gets what she wants. She gets to have this infatuation with her son and indulge it as much as she possibly can. And that leads, that is going to conflict with her being conformed to the image of God. That what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus actually means you give up your own desires and you commit, allow him to transform you. You don't just let your desires control you.
Yeah. Can I talk about that one?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because it's such an interesting case.
Yeah.
Because it goes to show that even something so initially pure and wonderful as a mother's love can be corrupted, can be perverted and twisted. And in fact, the more beautiful something is, the worse it becomes when it becomes twisted and corrupted and perverted. And what's more pure than a mother's love for her child? But this constitutes potentially, you know, one of the worst idols that someone could erect. So here you have this woman, you know, who ostensibly so loves her child, right, that it takes primacy even over, you know, love of God or obedience to God or something like that. And that's what Augustine would say is an inordinate affection, right? Things are to be loved in the appropriate sort of way. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you can love too little, you can love too much in a sense. But of course, really, you're not loving too much, so much as not loving enough here, honestly, because she would rather in the parable, and I think there's some truth to this in the human condition when idols are formed, she would have rather her son be taken with her back to hell than for him to remain in heaven, even if she returns to hell. And how on earth is that true, genuine love for her son? It's something much more like hate. When you love inordinately, you actually are not loving enough, and you might well be risking hating instead. So idolatry there is the basic problem, and even good things can become idols. And by the way, in the last segment we talked about A Grief Observed. Mm-hmm. A parallel book is Nicholas Wolterstorff's Lament for a Son. Mm-hmm. Here you had a brilliant Christian, happened to be a Christian philosopher, taught at Yale, whose graduate school-aged son died in a mountain climbing accident. You know, one fateful day, he got the horrible call, and he, like Lewis, wrote a journal, and it too was eventually published. And the book, again, is called Lament for a Son. If you haven't read that, you know, people want to. Well, you know, Wolterstorff, when he lost that son, I mean, he could have fallen into bitterness and resentment. He could have turned his back on God. You know, how, God, could you have possibly allowed this sort of thing and all of that? And he does go through a real period of pain, and it's a very heart-wrenching, you know, thoroughly transparent account that he gives there, and it's well worth reading. But he has so many just profound things to say in that book. You know, but it's the exact opposite of this inordinate motherly love in The Great Divorce that constituted a wall between her and God. Mm-hmm. With respect to Wolterstorff, he kind of realized that as a Christian, he could have hope even in the face of something like this. And he didn't have to deny reality, the badness of what had happened or anything like that. He didn't have to stick his head in the sand. He could be completely honest and still retain hope, not a pie in the sky or, you know, unrealistic kind of hope, or hope that is bound to disappoint, or a Pollyannish sort of hope. No, a hope that that won't disappoint. But one of the things that he wrote in that book. It's amazing. It goes like this. He says, to believe in Christ's rising from the grave is to accept it as a sign of our own rising from our graves. If for each of us it was our destiny to be obliterated, and for all of us together it was our destiny to fade away without a trace, then not Christ's rising, but my dear son's early dying would be the logo of our fate. And then he goes like this. He says, God is love. That is why he suffers. To love our suffering, sinful world is to suffer. God so suffered for the world that he gave his only son to suffering. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see his love. God is suffering love. So suffering is down at the center of things, deep down where the meaning is. Suffering is the meaning of our world, for love is the meaning, and love suffers. The tears of God are the meaning of history. So some profound words from Nicholas Woltersdorf.
Yeah, well, I think that ties right. I mean, that ties those two books together, right? And that A Great Divorce and A Grief Observed. That ultimately, what is going on when we suffer is there's a transformational aspect that it's God is making us into something that, you know, we have this hope of being with Him. That He's already endured the suffering for us, and this is why we can trust Him. I mean. I think it was Woltersdorf that said too that he couldn't believe in the goodness of God if it wasn't for the incarnation and the crucifixion. Was that him?
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah.
So I think there's a great. I don't know if Lewis intended this or not, but there is this kind of unity between these two books that that suffering is required, that we must trust in the goodness of God even if we can't understand it. I mean, this woman in The Great Divorce, she couldn't. She at least wouldn't allow herself to see that her great good would involve suffering of letting go of her son to some degree.
Yeah.
And,
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, biblically, there's just so much material that talks about the role that suffering plays in our lives. You know, and mysteriously, it even says that Jesus, I mean, we're talking about the incarnate Son of God, right, who's sinless, learned obedience through suffering, right? Try to get your mind around that one. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And here's the thing too, right? Lots of us can adduce cases from our lives where we suffered and we look back in retrospect and say, you know what? That made me who I am and I'm better for it. I'm glad that happened, even though it was painful at the time. But those aren't really the hard cases. You know what I mean? Mm. Those aren't really the hard cases. The hard cases are where you look back and you truly, maybe to your dying day, you just don't know why God allowed it. You really don't. You know, you don't know why your child died at 4 years old from leukemia. You know, you don't understand why you lost your arm in that accident and had to live the rest of your life without it. You know, you just do not understand. You know, the father who mistakenly backs his car up and kills his own child, right? The woman who gets raped and then her limbs get cut off and she lives for another 20 years in that condition. You know, I don't think in those situations we should even be tempted to say something like, well, aren't you just glad it happened because it made you who you are and this kind of thing? No. Yeah. In those cases, in those absolutely heart-wrenching cases, cases that Marilyn Adams would call are cases of just abominable, atrocious, horrific suffering. In those kinds of cases, I think it's remarkable to be able to say, you know what? Having endured those horrendous evils, I have been enabled by God, despite them, to stand. Just to be able to stand, to survive it. You know, I mean, we're hearing horror stories about some of these, Assyrian women and such, sold into sex slavery and whatnot, and then some have escaped and they've told their horrible tales. And I don't hear many of them saying, you know, I'm really glad for the experience because it shaped who I am. No, it's horrific. It's atrocious. It's horrendous. There's no sugarcoating it, right? But what a remarkable testimony if they could get through something like that and they share their faith afterwards and they don't know why it was allowed. They don't know why they went through it, but they're able to say, despite it, my trust in God is sure. I stand, and I trust in him to redeem even the most horrendous of sufferings, even if that ultimately requires nothing less than an eschatological solution of intimacy with God himself, the ultimate good, and a God so great and a good so incommensurable as to make the sufferings of this world, horrific as they are, pale and into insignificance by comparison. I just think there's something very powerful about that. So, when we talk about issues like suffering and problem of pain and the like, I do think that we have to be very careful as Christians, not to overstate our case. Yes, indeed, God somehow allows a lot of evil things. Oftentimes we don't know the reasons. We don't want to presume to know too much. We don't want to presume to know too little. But there is hope that in God, the ultimate good, even the most horrendous of evils in this life, are potentially not beyond redemption.